Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Let's continue in prayer. Our Father, as we gather again this morning in your name, in the shared life of Christ that is ours by your immeasurable goodness and power, Father, I pray, even as I've labored in this week to think and understand and grapple with the things that this writer had come to see, I pray that you would give to each one of us illumined hearts, that you would capture in this time our thoughts, our affections, that you would give us true insight by your Spirit, that you would lift up the eyes of our hearts to see the glory that is in the face of Christ again in a fresh way, in a more profound way. Father, each time we return to consider him, we are given a new and a rich opportunity to be encouraged, to be nurtured in faith, to be carried forward in his life, in the hope and the sure confidence of the day when we will be fully conformed to his image and likeness. Father, I pray that you would lead out my thoughts, my words, make them edifying, make them encouraging, make them nourishing of the hearts and the minds, the souls of your people. We ask and we seek by your Spirit that we would be built up in this time and that we would leave today enriched in certain ways and to at least some extent different than we arrived. So do this work. Cause Christ to be exalted and our hearts to be drawn ever more fervently and more truly to him. It's in his name that we ask. Amen. Well, we began last week opening up this brief section in chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. And for those of you who weren't here last week, I hope that you'll go back and listen to that message, because this is a continuation of that. I mentioned to you last week that it really stands together, and my goal initially was to try to do the whole context at one time. But there's just too much there, and there would be no way that I could do that. So today what I want to do is finish off this section by developing some of the things that I opened up last week and then kind of drawing it to a conclusion at the end. So read with me. Then I'd like to go back to verse 1 of chapter 5, and we'll read the first 10 verses. The writer, again, talking about Jesus' priesthood, he says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, the honor of the priesthood, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And so also the Christ, the Messiah, did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but rather he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. As I said last time, these verses 7 through 10 continue the same topic. It's not a shift of topic, but there is a shift of emphasis. Whereas the writer was previously discussing the divine origin of Jesus' priesthood, the fact that he was called, he was ordained by God, called even as the Aaronic priests were called by God. So also Jesus received his calling, his ordination to the priesthood through God himself. Here he switches his focus, still talking about Jesus' priesthood, but shifting the emphasis to the human means by which Christ was fitted for that work. So the divine calling, the divine origination in his priesthood, but now the focus is on the means, the human means by which he became fitted for that work. And as I said last time, what's critically important and foundational to the point the writer is making is to recognize that Jesus' priesthood, as well as its ministration, was a human phenomenon from first to last. I said last time that that priestly ministration, in a way that we don't tend to think, but it actually originated and had its substance foundationally in the incarnation itself. That's where the mediation, the mediatorial work between men and God, which is what priesthood is all about, that's where that actually began. Because in the incarnation, you have this exercise, this exertion of God towards men in a reconciling work that occurs in the very person of Christ himself. So from incarnation through Jesus' own human growth as a human being, growing in wisdom, stature, favor with God and men, his ministration to the sons of Israel, climaxing with the cross itself and that self-giving sacrifice, and ultimately through the resurrection to his ascension, his enthronement as priest-king. All of that was a human phenomenon. And that's foundationally important. And yet at the same time, as I said again last week, this human dynamic that is at the center of the writer's argumentation, we have to recognize that that human dynamic both corresponds to humanness as we know it, as we experience it, but also has distinctions with respect to it. There is both correspondence and distinction. Just as throughout the whole book, as the writer is making his case concerning Jesus, he does so by showing his correspondence with the things that went before and that prefigured his person and work, and the way in which his own coming and fulfillment of those things actually introduces principles of distinction, transcendence, fulfillment of promise that has both correspondence and contrast or distinction. And the same is the case with his humanness at the center of the priesthood. And that's absolutely critical to understanding the point that the writer is making, the kind of multifaceted point that he's making. And also, importantly, us deriving the benefit from his instruction that the writer intended for his readers to take from the things he was saying. So last time we looked at Jesus' superior priesthood from the standpoint of his preparation as image son, and today I want to finish that out more by focusing on this idea of his perfection as image son. And I want to go back first and kind of visit again the relationship between suffering and obedience. We introduced that last time, but I want to flesh that out a little bit more. Again, recognizing the suffering and obedience idea as a human phenomenon, but in terms of this dynamic of correspondence and contrast or distinction. And then look at how suffering and obedience together work towards this thing called perfection, and how that's to be understood. So in terms of suffering and obedience, I want to consider this in terms of what those concepts mean for man, the human creature as we know him, if you will, man in Adam. And then secondly, how those things are true and how they function, suffering and obedience in relation to Jesus as man. I said last time there are two fundamental aspects of suffering for human beings. One is intrinsic, simply the fact that we live in a cursed creation. We live in a broken world. And in fact, we ourselves are broken creatures. The world under the curse, our own existence under the curse, introduces a dimension of suffering, a multifaceted arena of suffering that we are all subject to. Suffering that is common to all of us because of the world that we live in, because of even our own brokenness as human beings. But there's a second dimension, which is suffering that is tied to issues of volition. In other words, even if we could be perfect people in a sense, we would still suffer in this world. But there's a second dimension of suffering, which is tied to the choices that we make, the way that we think, the way that we order our lives, the way that we carry out our existence in this world. If you will, there is first, the cursed creation that surrounds us and characterizes us, but there is also that cursed volition or that Adamic volition. Well, in the same way as suffering tends towards or works out this thing called obedience, in terms of our natural human existence, obedience is the result of a cost-benefit assessment. At every point in life, consciously or unconsciously, we are undertaking a cost-benefit assessment. What's the downside? What's the upside? Which is greater? Which is more compelling? So human beings learn obedience through this thing called disobedience and failure. You know, we all recognize, certainly as parents, that as much as we would like for our kids, in a sense, to sail through life on a silk pillow, that would be the worst thing for them, and that we actually learn and grow through failure and through the things that we suffer. Disobedience, if you will, or failure, sin, is critically important to our learning process as human beings. But nonetheless, suffering in that sense tends to nurture obedience in that people learn by experience that it's generally preferable to do the right thing than to suffer the consequences of doing the wrong thing. It's generally preferable to do the right thing than suffer the consequences of the wrong thing. And the greater the consequences, the greater the motivation to this thing we call obedience. Conformity to norms, conformity to expectations. Many years ago when I was working at Lockheed in California, we had a guy that was working in our group, a young guy, newly graduated. But he was from Cambodia. He was a part of the Cambodian boat people that, you know, one of the waves of Cambodian refugees who'd come to the U.S., you know, after the fall of Vietnam and the Cambodian killing fields that came after that. But, you know, he was highly accomplished academically. And I asked him, I said, you know, it seems like with Asian people in general, they're just, I mean, even at 23, 24 years old, they have two graduate degrees. And it's like, and his comment was, well, you know, we don't do a whole lot of partying or whatever. But the point for bringing that up was to say that he said it's not an issue of being smarter or placing a higher value on education per se or whatever. It's a cultural thing in that in those cultures, a lot of the Asian cultures, what you do affects your whole village. If opportunities are given to you and you don't maximize them, you bring shame not only on yourself, but your whole village, your family. And so there's huge pressure. The consequences of failure are much more severe than in our culture. And so they're willing to work harder and apply themselves and forgo the pleasures of college or whatever, the things that we would normally want to do, because it's important. It means everything to not only their own, in a sense, status in the right sense of that term, but also it means everything to their family and to the village that they come from. The consequences of failure are huge, and therefore there's great inducement to conform, to do what is expected, to meet the standards. And we see it from a negative side even in our own culture. You know, there's a mindset in our culture that the way to deal with criminality is to decriminalize criminality. If you'll just get rid of the police, if you'll just empty the prisons, then there'll be no crime. And in fact, we see, and common sense tells us, that when you decriminalize criminality, you get more of it. You don't get less of it, you get more of it. The psalmist says, "The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." And there is an escalation. The hands of the wicked are strengthened when justice isn't forthcoming. And so we see that this thing of obedience is tied to making an assessment at any point in time as to which is more compelling at the moment, the benefit to be derived from conformity or the consequence, the negative consequence of nonconformity. That's how suffering and obedience works in the human realm as we know it. Well, in Jesus, things are slightly different. Again, human beings, human existence as we know it, suffering is largely through our own choices, our own failure, our own ignorance, our own stupidity, our failures. And yes, we learn from our failures, but we learn that the consequences of bad decisions or bad behavior is just not worth it. We may not figure that out at 16 or 17, but hopefully by the time we're 26 or 27, we're starting to figure out that the consequences aren't worth it. That's part of why we struggle with verse 8, where the writer says Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Because the way that we understand the dynamic between suffering and obedience doesn't seem to work with him. As I said last time, he was a man without sin. How does he suffer then, in what sense? And how does he learn obedience when he was never disobedient? How does that work? Well, once again, we have to understand Jesus' human existence through this paradigm of correspondence and distinction. Correspondence and contrast, if you will. So Jesus did learn obedience through the suffering he encountered throughout his life, just as every human being does. The writer tells us that. He was beset by weakness. He knew infirmity. He was tempted in every way as we are, made like his brethren in all things, so that he could, through that process, he could relate to us experientially. He could be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He lived the human life that we all live, and yet the process of suffering and obedience did differ in his particular case. I said there are two aspects to human suffering. One is life in the cursed creation. Two is human volition. And the same two things apply in Jesus' case. He too lived a truly human life, a fully human life of weakness, infirmity, dependence, mortality in the context of a cursed creation. He was a human being as we are. He also suffered the consequences of personal volition. Here's where the distinction comes in, though. Jesus' volition that incurred suffering was a matter of contradiction rather than conformity. And again, you have to go back to last week if you weren't here or didn't hear that, because the point that I was making in how this dynamic worked out with Jesus is centered in this issue of contradiction. Here's what I mean. Every human being, without exception, suffers because of volition, willfulness, choice, decisions, interests. Every human being suffers because of volition driven by the Adamic curse, Adamic bondage. The Adamic nature drives our volition. In Jesus' case, he suffered because of volition directed against Adamic nature, against the curse, both internally and externally. Internally, in that Jesus, at every point in his internal life, intentionally, consciously purposed himself to be a different sort of person than the Adamic humanness that he was born into. And that contradiction of his own Adamic humanness incurred suffering from the outside. Remember again John 15, if you were of the world would love you. It loves its own. The world hates me because it doesn't know me. It can't understand me. It can't relate to me. And so this principle of volition as contradiction is an internal phenomenon that drives internal suffering, but also external suffering. And that's why I said last time that verse 8, this idea of, or verse 7, Jesus offering up prayer, supplications, loud crying, tears to the one able to save him from death, being heard because of his reverent godliness, that's not about Gethsemane per se. It's really definitive of Jesus' life. That principle of contradiction that defined his existence, that's what's being expressed there, that inner angst, that pressing back against his own human, the humanity that he was born into and the world that he was a part of. So all human beings suffer because of their subjection, both intrinsic subjection and willful subjection to their Adamic humanness. We suffer because of our subjection to our Adamic humanness and a world that is under the curse of the fall. Jesus suffered because at every point he contradicted and opposed and condemned that way of being human, that Adamic humanness into which he was born. And he did it very importantly, not from a distance. Jesus didn't, as I said last time, he didn't stand back at a distance and say, that's wrong, that's bad, I'm opposed to that, I'm judging that, I'm going to condemn that. He didn't do it from a distance, he did it in himself. by fully sharing in our Adamic humanness, it was in that context that he contradicted, condemned, and put to death Adamic man. He did it not as God, but as man. This is crucially important to his priesthood, which the writer says is at the center of our confession of him. The homologia, the agreement with God, the saying the same word, being of one mind with God, has at the center of this the priesthood of Jesus. So just as suffering can arise from conformity to our Adamic nature, or contradiction of our Adamic nature in the case of Jesus, the obedience that is worked out and is nurtured through suffering also can be a matter of conformity or contradiction. Natural obedience, as I said before, is just the reaction of human beings against the suffering of unpleasant circumstances. Natural obedience is just our reaction to unpleasant circumstances, consequences. And so natural obedience is simply restraint that is exercised in view of preferred outcomes. The suffering that comes from our conformity to our Adamic nature yields an obedience that itself reflects that conformity to our Adamic nature. What we call obedience is simply a decision of restraint in view of preferred outcomes on this side versus this side. Even if we think it's as simple as, do I want to go to heaven or do I want to go to hell? Well, I don't want to go to hell, so I'll do what God tells me to do. Natural obedience is the product of a cost-benefit analysis, and each person carries out that cost-benefit analysis in his own way, based on his own criterion of what's acceptable, what isn't, what I can live with, what I can't live with. What is too much for me to bear? What I can tolerate, what I can't. The point then is that natural obedience, being simply restraint in view of a preferable outcome, simply involves the modification of our human existence, not its transformation. What we know as obedience simply modifies our existence. It does not transform it. But Jesus' life, just as his suffering was of a different quality in certain of its aspects, so also his life put an entirely different light on this thing called obedience. Jesus' life showed us that obedience, true obedience, is not about repairing human existence. It's not about modifying human existence. It's not about preferable versus less preferable outcomes. Obedience that is true is about the renewal of man that is in accordance with an entirely different way of being human. Obedience as we know it is simply a modifying. It's not a transforming. Obedience as Jesus knew it and lived it was this thing of an entirely different way of being human beings. His obedience was not about polishing up Adamic man, being a better person. It wasn't even about restoring the human creature back to the garden. You know, we often think that, well, everything was perfect until the fall, and now Jesus came along to get us back to the garden again. get us back to unfallen Adam. Well, if that's true, then he's not a last Adam, he's a regurgitation of the first Adam. The first Adam was the starting point. The last Adam is the conclusion, the final, consummate form. The last Adam is superior to the first Adam. He is man as consummately man. Man as taken up in the life of God in a way that wasn't true of Adam as created. Let me read something here. This is Thomas Torrance talking about Jesus' obedience and this idea of repentance. He says, in his incarnation, Christ not only took upon himself our physical existence as human beings, but in taking it into himself, he at the same time healed it, sanctified it, changed it, bending our will back to agreement with the divine will and bringing our human mind back into agreement with the divine mind. And so in the innermost being of the incarnate Son, throughout the whole course of his life, Jesus the Messiah converted, transformed the mind and will of estranged humanity back to the Father. That was the great palingenesia, regeneration. That was the great palingenesia, the renewing and sanctifying of humanity before God. This was fulfilled in the consecration of Jesus' life, in his perfect obedience to the Father, in the perfecting and offering to God of a human life and spirit, in the purity of trust and love and devotion, in the consecration of prayer and praise and worship. And so we have to consider the whole incarnate life of Christ as the fulfillment of the covenanted communion between God and man, in which he himself became our prayer, our oblation, our worship, our faith, our perfect answer to God the Father. Henceforth, all Christian worship is only in Christ's name, effected through his priestly self-presentation before the Father. You see, it's not the obedience of calculation of gain and loss. It's not the obedience that we know, which is the pressing, ever-present motivation of self-preservation or self-good. And for many Christians, and certainly for all human beings, what we think of as obedience is just expressed in the religiosity of meeting the demands of an angry deity so that it will go well with me. Whatever I think well looks like. Well in this life and well in the life to come. Appeasing the deity. Whether we throw the virgin in the volcano or burn the incense to get the crops to come in and the animals to be fertile or whatever we do. And if you think we don't do this, we do. The first time that things don't go the way we expect them to, what rises in our mind, even if we don't speak it, is, God, how could you do this to me? I have fill in the blank. I'm a Christian. I love you. I go to church. I give my money. I read the Bible. I'm a good person, whatever it happens to be. This transactional thing. I've done this. How come that doesn't work out this way? I've been a good person, whatever it happens to be. God, how could this happen to me? That's not what obedience is all about. Obedience is the life. It's the conforming of the whole person to the truth of who we are in relation to the God who truly is. Not the meeting of a standard and touching touchstones such that God will now be happy with us. Even if we think that the touchstone is just believing in a man named Jesus who died on a cross for us, and so now God will forgive us and we can go to heaven. What we call the Christian faith is really a more natural religiosity. And that's why we don't understand what the writer is trying to get at here. So all of this then shows us the crucial truth that we have to understand Jesus' obedience, his suffering, and the perfection that came from that in terms of a fundamentally different perspective. We can't look at those things through our natural lens or we won't understand what he's getting at. Yes, Jesus, we do have to recognize he experienced suffering and learning from it fully as a fully human being, just as is the case with us. He too was a son of Adam, born into our broken humanness. He didn't float above the fray, as I said last week. He wasn't a different kind of man who floated above the fray. He was born into and bore in himself and lived out the human life in the muck of the broken world and broken humanness. He was beset by weakness, infirmity, and temptation in every way, just as we are. And yet, at the same time, his suffering differed from and even transcended ours to the extent that it arose from contradiction. At every point, in every moment, throughout the entirety of his life, he stood in active, willful, intentional contradiction of that broken humanness that he was born into. At every point, he was living as true man in the context of Adamic man. This priestly work, this healing work, this restoring work was as man, not as God. And that different suffering underscores the difference in the obedience of Jesus and how he grew from it. The obedience that arises from conformity to our Adamic humanness, the obedience that arises from our suffering that's due to our enslavement or our conformity to our Adamic humanness, that the obedience that comes from that is itself Adamic. It's behavioral modification. That's all that it is. Being a better person, whether for my wife or my parents or for Jesus or whatever, it's just behavioral modification. It's making a decision that the consequences of disobedience aren't worth it. It is simply the response of a natural mind to circumstances and personal interests. The obedience associated with Jesus, the obedience that arises from the suffering of contradiction, is the obedience of authentic sonship. The conformity of the whole man, mind, heart. It's what I just read of Torrance. It's a human existence defined by being of one heart, mind, thought with the Father, such that to see that person is to see God himself. Not to see a good person, a well-behaving person, but to see God himself. So how does this then work out in this idea of perfection? Well, once again, the perfection that arises from natural obedience is just the mastery of restraint, the mastery of self-discipline, natural virtue. And every human being is capable of it. With enough work, enough effort, enough discipline, we can master restraint. And that's what we think of when we think of perfection. You know, one of the great arguments that was during the time of the Wesleys and George Whitefield was this issue of perfectionism. Can a Christian attain perfection, perfectionism? And Wesley, John Wesley, defined that in terms of a human being, a Christian, can mature in Christ to the extent that he can be free of willful sin. There are still things that are unconscious to him, but he can grow to the point where he can be sanctified such that there will be no willful violation of love in his life. Love being the great commandment. But it still comes down to the same issue. Perfectionism as the sinlessness that is restraint, the ethic of subtraction. An ethic of saying, I won't do that, I won't do that, I won't do that, I won't do that, I will do this, I will do this, I will do that. We understand perfection naturally in terms of this idea of sinlessness. Reaching a point where we will no longer do the wrong thing. The mastery of self-restraint. But again, defining perfection that way makes it impossible to understand what the writer is saying here when he says Jesus was made perfect. He was made perfect. And having been, he says, though he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, Jesus was made to be sinless. I thought he was always sinless. Jesus attained that level of self-mastery. What was there to master? He never was disobedient. How could he? You see what I'm saying? The way we define these concepts makes it absurd to think of Jesus in that way unless we make him a sinner like us, which is what a lot of people do. The problem is not what the writer's saying. The problem is the lens that we're bringing to bear, the perspective that we're bringing to bear. It doesn't make sense to apply that to Jesus. But the writer is not talking about Jesus becoming sinlessly perfect. The idea here is the perfection that is completion. Completion. The perfection of arriving at an intended, purposed, sought-after goal. It's not moral perfection in the sense of, again, mastering this thing of restraint. Jesus became perfect in the sense that he fully realized the ordained goal of the process of learning obedience through suffering, which was about his preparation for this priestly work. And it was really the working out of that priestly work because it began with the incarnation. The realization of the goal of his human existence in this way. That is the perfection that he attained. He was made perfect in the sense of faithfully walking out and fully attaining the life of authentic human sonship in the context of being a son of Adam. But importantly, again, his perfection, his being made perfect, had a larger goal than himself. It wasn't about Jesus becoming perfect as an end in itself. It wasn't about him attaining to his goal as it pertains to himself, because what was the goal? Ultimately, the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in him, right? Creational renewal. God's purpose that Jesus was perfected in that he walked it out unto its full completion, that purpose was that he should be a new Adam. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. It wasn't just about him being a certain kind of human being, but about him being the fountainhead of a new human race that conforms to that way of being human. He was perfected in his vocation, which was ultimately unto the human race and the whole creation. So he is the source, the basis, or the ground of eternal salvation for mankind, not as an exemplar, not as a good example to be followed, or even strictly because of the fact that he died on the cross in an atoning death. Though that's important. But this completion, this perfection, is not ultimately just tied to the cross itself. And he is the source of that perfection or the source of that salvation for the human race as the substance and the fountainhead of it. Not strictly because of the cross, and I'm not minimizing the cross, but even then we think of the cross as what? Okay, it's a transaction. Jesus did something there that I can benefit from. But what was accomplished at the cross was the putting to death of this false way of being human that characterizes each one of us. That's the sense in which Paul can say we died in him. If Christ died, all died in him. And therefore, all live in him. It's not a transaction in a forensic distant sort of way, the way we think of it. It's that through that work, Christ becomes the beginning of a new human race. Two things I think even highlighted in the way the author puts it. This is an eternal salvation. And the idea is not so much that it continues on forever, but that it's a salvation associated with the reality of eternity, which is the realm and the reality that defines God himself. It's a salvation that's associated with God himself, a salvation that involves sharing in the life of the eternal God through union with Christ by the Spirit. Not simply a forgiveness for sin, but the eternal life that is sharing in the life of God himself. What did Jesus say in the upper room? This is eternal life. That you would believe that Jesus, that I'm dying for your sins. No, this is eternal life, that you would know the one true God and Jesus, the Messiah whom he has sent. A knowledge, a relational knowledge, an incorporative knowledge. And then secondly, the fact that this comes to those who obey Jesus. You need to catch these things when you read through this, because he's not simply saying, okay, you know, you come to Jesus in faith, but now this sanctification thing, you need to do what he tells you to do. You'll be saved if you obey him. He's tying his obedience to our obedience. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. And now he becomes the author of that sort of existence for those who obey him. The implication is that the obedience that he's speaking of to his readers is the obedience that characterized Jesus himself. Their obedience, the obedience of those who obtain the salvation, is the same as his, the obedience of authentic sonship. So what does that then mean for us? How do we process that? He ends this by saying again, this is the one who is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he's already said, this is the one with whom we have to do. This is the embodied word that lays us bare, that speaks the truth to us, but also speaks the truth concerning us. This one is the embodied word that advocates for us, that gives us confidence and hope, the high priest of our confession. The high priest of our confession. Again, Torrance says, Jesus intervenes in man's state of enmity, both as the beloved Son and as the loving God, for both sides. Both as the elect one and as the electing one, as the chosen man and the choosing God. It is as such that he binds humanity to himself forever, and yet he intervenes as the judge who comes to condemn sin in the flesh by his own life, and so to also hallow and sanctify human life for God. In that very binding of himself to man, in the actualization of the covenant of God in our human flesh and existence, he bears his own judgment against man in his own flesh. and in his own human existence. The atoning and electing and incorporating act are one and the same act. The agony of Jesus and how he was constrained until it was accomplished was that he was the judging God and the judged man at the same time, the electing God and the elected man at the same time. And in that unspeakable tension, he remained absolutely faithful as both the Son of God and Son of Man. His steadfastness was from both sides. On God's side, it is the steadfastness of love and grace, even in judgment, of electing love, even in condemning sin. It's the affirming and consummating love of union with men and women, even in the fire of divine condemnation that consumes them. On the side of man, as elected and beloved, it is the steadfastness of obedience to God, of calling upon God in prayer, trust, confidence, in his righteous will and utter and absolute reliance upon him. It's in the unity of this steadfastness, both divine and human, that there is at once the glorifying of God and the salvation of mankind. In that steadfastness, Satan and all the powers of evil are resisted and put to flight, defied and defeated, both by the God against whom they revolted and by man against whom they triumphed. It is in this steadfastness that the word of God is uttered in the incarnate life of the Lord Jesus. The word of truth is uttered in which the answer of man is given in perfect correspondence to the divine word spoken. Together, that word of God and the answer from man represent the divine decision and election of love, the human decision and appropriation of faith actualized in the historical life of the Son of Man from his birth to his resurrection to his exaltation at God's right hand. In the face of this, it is utterly inconceivable to us that anyone, man or woman, should finally reject the saving love of God incarnated in Jesus and enacted in his vicarious and substitutionary death. Yet that is incomprehensibly what can and does take place. An utterly irrational event which we can only leave to the Lord God himself in his infinite mercy and judgment. Well, as those who have come to faith in Christ, and this is where the writer is going, once again I ask the question, what does this mean to us? Why do we care? This is all just seminary stuff. What does it really matter? The reason it matters is because the pattern of suffering, obedience, and perfection that characterized Jesus' own human existence is the pattern that is appointed and realized in our own existence. I talked about a pattern of suffering and obedience and perfection that we understand naturally and showed you how that's very different from the pattern of suffering, obedience, and perfection that Jesus himself has known, even as truly human. We can't say, well, that was him, he was God. No, this was all his human experience. And as those who are sharers in him, those who, to be a Christian is to share in that resurrected, authentic human life of Jesus himself. That means that his path of suffering, obedience, and perfection is our path of suffering, obedience, and perfection. Don't you see this throughout the entire New Testament? The linking of our experience with Jesus' experience. Paul says we'll be glorified with him if we suffer with him. Paul said in the Philippian epistle, he said, my goal is Christiformity. That means knowing him in an ever greater way, being conformed to him, being conformed to his suffering. What suffering? This sort of suffering. The suffering of contradiction, not the suffering of conformity. Learning the obedience of sonship, living out that sonship of Jesus in our own experience. The obedience is, that is not the calculation of profit and loss. Even profit and loss with respect to God. Well, I can do this and still get forgiven. Maybe I can't get. Is this the mortal sin or is this a venial sin? You know, all these games that we want to play. It's a part of our religiosity. It's the obedience of being of one heart and mind. It's the obedience that looks like when people see us, they see the Lord Himself. And that leads to the perfection, which is, again, the perfecting of the life of Christ in us. Paul said, that's my goal, to be conformed to Him such that I would finally, in my own body, see the consummating of my resurrection in the resurrection of the body. I haven't already attained all this or been made perfect, but I do what? I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. We weren't taken hold of simply to go off to heaven when we die. We were taken hold of to be taken up in and perfected in the life of God in Christ, the life of true sons, image children. I say it all the time, saints, but I don't know how much we pay attention to it because it's something that seems strange and we don't want to think about it. But the destiny that God has appointed for us as Christians is that one day we will be able to say, and it will be absolutely exhaustively true as it was true of Jesus, to see us is to see the Father. That's what it is to be image children. To bear His likeness such that when you see us, you see Him. Because our heart, our mind, our will, our affections, our energies, our actions are His. Jesus, the incarnate Word, is the acting out in time and space and human experience of the very mind of God. He is the Word of God. Jesus' person and work are synonymous. They're the same thing. That's what integrity is all about. You see Him. You see the Father. That's what our destiny is. That's our destiny. That's our destiny. And that's where the writer is going with this. He's trying to encourage these readers who are getting waylaid and they're fearful and they're scared and all of these things are happening and they're getting pressed to maybe start reshaping things a little bit. You know, maybe return back to some of their former understandings. The pressure's getting hard. The issue of contradiction is pressing them hard. And he's going to go on to tell them, you need to persevere. The very next section, he's going to warn them about those who have a kind of apparent godliness and apparent maturity, but it's not really there. It's not really there. Concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you're dull of hearing. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be mature, but you have need again of someone to teach you the very rudimentary principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. You're not ready yet to process and do business with the things I'm telling you. And it's showing itself in your wavering and your falling away. That's the practical dynamics of this. And saints, it's very easy, particularly in the time in which we live, where everything's kind of emotional and everything's kind of superficial and everything's kind of trivial. And there's not a whole lot of thinking or a whole lot of serious contemplation given to anything. It's easy for us to reduce all of this thing down to, God's not happy with me because I've done some bad things, but here's a way for me to get that fixed so it will work out for me well in the end. And I'll throw my pine cone in the fire and I'll give my life to Jesus and then I'll get on with my life and I'll try to be a good person. And in the end, I think God will embrace that because I've received Jesus. And it's not even about mastering our behavior or mastering our self-restraint. It's about being transformed by the Spirit into the likeness of Christ. We should be entirely consumed with growing to know Christ as He actually is. That was Paul's burden. Read Philippians 3 again. He didn't say, I've received Jesus, so now I'm going to heaven. He said, I want to be fully conformed to Him, to know Him exhaustively, fully in truth, because the truth of Him is the truth of me. All that God has purposed for us is yes and amen in Him. If we want to be who God created us to be, we need to know Him. We need to be conformed to Him. We need to understand and live out this thing of suffering, obedience, and perfection in the way that it was true for Him. And it's something for us to think about. I've thought a lot about this the last few weeks, and it's very easy for us to live in this pattern that is very natural. What does suffering really look like? What does it come from? How do we address it? How does obedience fit in with suffering? And most often we look at obedience as a remedy to suffering. If I obey God, my suffering will go away. He'll fix it. If I do the right thing, He'll fix it. That's a misunderstanding of suffering. It's a misunderstanding of obedience. And it's a misunderstanding of what it is to be perfected in Christ. I hope that you all will think on these things. This is so foundational. Certainly it's foundational to understanding how Christ mediates for us and what it means to be related to God in and through Him. It's not a new commitment. It's not a new conviction. It's a new creation. Father, I pray that You would make these things clear to us, and I have truly labored to make these things clear and not make them overly complicated. But we have to be transformed in our thinking. We can't be children. We can't bring our natural ideas, our natural speculations, our natural ways of thinking about ourselves and life and religion, spirituality, even our natural ways of thinking about this thing called Christian truth. Father, we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And even though it's Your work, it does not happen in a vacuum. We're not going to wake up one day and be zapped. I pray that we would labor, be diligent in all things to truly grow up into Christ who is the head. That You would not allow us to be content to be infants, blown and tossed about, natural-minded human beings. I pray that You would draw us out and draw us near. That You would indeed do this work by Your Spirit of transforming us in the inner man. Father, if we are Christians, our great purpose and aim should be to know Christ in truth. Meet us in our need and make us zealous of that, not only for ourselves, but for one another. This was Paul's great burden throughout his life, and I pray that it will be ours as well. Don't leave us to ourselves, but may Christ be glorified in our hearts, in our minds, in our human existence, as we walk with Him in truth. We ask these things in His name and for His sake. Amen.